Thanks, Dan. You know, we're reminded week after week. I used to spend a lot of time arguing with people online about things. And, you know, this past week, again, Facebook is again, a dumpster fire because of all of the banter that's going on back and forth. And I was reminded this week, watching a sermon from Francis Chan, he was speaking to a group of people, and he said, you know, we've become, in our consumer culture, these people that unless we have a good band and a well-known speaker, you know, nobody wants to show up and participate in things. And, you know, being a guy who has sold millions of books and spoken to millions of people around the world, he made this point. He said, you know, I can't stand up here in front of you this morning and make you, through anything that I say, love the Lord. I can't, through anything that I say, make you follow wholeheartedly after Him. I can't, through anything that I say, cause you to live a life where you know, consider trials and difficulties pure joy. He said, I can't do that. And I echo that this morning, whether it be in sharing of the Word of God or you know, speaking out against just godless behavior in the society that we live. Your words to the unbeliever are going to be, it's going to sound like foolishness. But your prayers, the prayers of righteous folk, can accomplish much. Now, are we to demonstrate love like we heard about last week? And are we to be salt and light? Yes, we are. But you're going to accomplish a lot more by praying than by railing and being angry and being bitter. And so just with that in mind, before we look into the book of Judges, let's just bow before the Lord this morning and ask Him, through His Holy Spirit, to teach us, all right? Father, for the things that have been mentioned, the things that we have seen played out in the news this week, our hearts truly break, Lord. But as Dan just mentioned, our hope and our answers are not in politicians. Our hope is in You. And so, Father, whether it is You being faithful in judgment, You being faithful in mercy, You being faithful in revealing Yourself to us, whatever it is this morning, Father, we just trust and acknowledge that You are faithful. And ask this morning as we look into Your Word that You would reveal Yourself to us because You delight in doing that. And that You would open eyes, You would soften hearts, so that we might leave today differently than we were when we got here. We trust You to do that this morning, Lord, and we want to tell You again that we love You. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Some of you might have looked at the bulletin this morning and saw Judges introduction chapter 3 and thought, are we seriously doing this again? I will say the week one introduction, that was on me, okay? Introduction 2 and introduction 3 are inspired by God and recorded by the author of the book of Judges. And as we go through and we see this morning, you're going to find yourself maybe more than once saying, you know, we've already seen that, we've already read that, what's the point, what's the purpose in this? Why are there passages in the Scriptures where we see repetition? We often make the point that if you see something once, you need to pay attention to it. If you see it twice, you better study on it a little bit. If you see it, you know, more than that, it's going to be on the test. Let me direct you to another place in the scripture where we see multiple introductions like we see in the book of Judges. And this is in Genesis chapter 2. Now, if you were to go and you were to read Genesis chapter 1, verses chapter 2, verse 3, we are introduced to creation. There was nothing, and then there's something. And it came about as, the Word spoke it into being. And as you look at that book, you see a refrain time and time and time again as creation is coming into existence. And the refrain is, it was good. Now, you go to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 4, and I'm going to read through verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 4. You read, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And you stop and you say, well, we just looked at that. What was chapter 1 about if we're going to go and we're going to do this again? "In that day the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord formed man to dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So again, we're seeing almost the exact same details that we see in chapter 1, but presented in a slightly different way. But the emphasis in chapter 2, seeing almost the same detail, the emphasis in chapter 2 is God providing every need that was lacking. There's vegetation, there's no rain. God's going to send rain. There's a garden, but there's no one to tend it. God creates man to tend the garden. Man needs a helper, but there's no suitable helper found. So God creates woman. So yes, there is repetition here, but the second time through, it's laying the foundation for what we're going to see in chapter 3, where the serpent calls into question God's supply. Okay, now that's what chapter 2 was about. Yes, God made it in chapter 1, and it was good. But then in chapter 2, there's this emphasis on, you know, how God isn't just creating these things. He's meeting needs while he's doing this. And in our minds, we see, okay, God is meeting every need. There's an emphasis on his supply. So in chapter 3, when the serpent comes calling, what does the serpent insist? That Adam and Eve have a need that has not been met by God, and it's the need for knowledge. Now, if we trust what we saw in chapter 2, we understand that God has already moved to meet the needs that were present. Well, we see a similar thing here in Judges. There are two introductions inspired by God, recorded by our author, meant to build upon one another that we might have a firm foundation to build on moving forward. And I hope that there is no doubt in your mind after today or any day going forward that God is serious about a number of things. Specifically in this book, God is serious about his glory. He's serious about his honor. He's serious about the fact that he's a jealous God. He's serious about obedience. He's serious about faithfulness. He's serious about mercy. We're going to see all these things because they're foundational and they're laid out here before us in the very beginning. So don't roll your eyes as we go through this and say, we've already heard this. Why are we hearing it again? We cannot underestimate the power of his word. You know, and one of the things that we're going to see time and time and time again, and this has been helpful for me. You know, have any of you ever seen the movie A Bug's Life? There's a line in that movie that I love. And the line is this: the first rule of leadership is that everything is your fault. As the leader. Yeah. As the leader, everything that happens is your fault. And there is, I love that because that's, you know, most of the time that is the case. I will say, though, that there you have to account for, you know, just decisions that people make. What I want you to see this morning is that God told these people time and time and time and time, etc., so on and so forth, what he wanted them to do. And then he, behind that, told them time and time and time and time again what was going to happen if they didn't do it. You experience that with your kids? When they do something dumb, it's not because you didn't tell them enough times. It's because, eventually they just can't help but put their hand in the fire or, whatever. That's something we find ourselves with Judah time and time again. We had a new heater installed the other day, and the guy from hometown, Billy, he looked at Judah and he said, "Now don't you touch that, it's hot." And as soon as he says that, Judah's like, walk over there, and we reprimanded him. But that's just, it happens. And so what happens when we ignore what we hear, what we know to be true, time after time after time after time? What happens when the day and the age that we live in, everywhere we turn, we are struck by doom and gloom and sin and defeat and just... It's easy for us to read this book and say, it's so gloomy. Why would you want to look at this book? Well, next week, when we start getting into the Judges, you're going to say, why is this in here? What is the point of this? Through all the gloom, through all the sin, through all the apostasy, through all the idolatry, do you know what shines through the brightest? Mercy. Faithfulness. Oh, folks. Oh, this is a wonderful book for February 2019. Okay? Because it speaks to the day and the age in which we live. Now, having said that, it's been like 4 weeks ago, hasn't it? We had snow, then we had John Willett, then we had Dad, so here we are. We finished 4 weeks ago looking at the first few verses of chapter 2, and it was in that text where we saw that the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and told the people there that there was no longer going to be any fighting for the people. Now, it's important to note that because back in Joshua chapter 5, I believe, back at Gilgal, the angel of the Lord appeared to the people after they had just consecrated themselves. They're about to go to battle. The angel of the Lord appears to them and says, "Hey, I'm here, and I am the captain of this army, and I am going to be fighting for you." This time, it's the complete opposite. The angel of the Lord appears to the people, and as a result of their disobedience, as a result of their failure to obey, the angel of the Lord says, "Sword's going back in the sheath. I'm not going to be fighting for you any longer." So, now we pick up, again, here you're going to see some repetition as I go through and read this. Chapter 2, starting in verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, again, you're like, I thought Joshua died in chapter 1. Well, this is introduction 2, okay? So Joshua dismissed the people. The sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who served Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now, one of the things that you're going to discuss in your grace groups this week is kind of what we see there in verse 10. Where does that responsibility lie? Who messed up here? You had a generation who followed hard after the Lord, but when that generation died, the next generation, they didn't know about the Lord in the same way that the generation before had known. They didn't know about the works which he had done for Israel, so somebody perhaps dropped the ball in that. So, in different word, but similar detail to what we saw previously in the book, Joshua died, and there is this gradual spiritual declension among the people of Israel. And verse 11 picks up and says, "Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." Now let me pause here for a moment and not assume that everyone knows what this is all about when it says they served the Baals. In a general sense, you could say that each tribe, each race, each people group in the land had its own god or its own specific Baal. And each Baal was associated with a female divinity who was the mistress of that people and the queen of the heavens, according to the expositor's commentary. That's how it puts it. So being as that this was a large area, there was a lot of tribes represented, there were many different variations of Baalism present in the land. So when we read in verse 11 that they served the Baals, plural, or in these subsequent verses we see gods, plural, that should hopefully help you see why. Each tribe is dealing with a different people group who has, you know, a different deity that they worship. But regardless of the name, these worshipped characters, these Baals, represented forces of nature. Most importantly, the sun, the moon, the heavens, and of course there were lesser gods for other elements of nature. But polytheism is the word for it. They had many gods. And the children of Israel came into this environment and they took this hook, line, and sinker. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods, okay, so you see they're plural, of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now, if you ever wonder what it was about Baal or Baal worship that was appealing or that prompted them to forsake the Lord, if you find an answer to that, you let me know, because I haven't found it. In fact, in this connection, I love 1 Kings 18, where the prophet Elijah squares off against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. If you're not familiar with that story, the prophets of the Lord were being snuffed out left and right. And Elijah gets an opportunity to challenge the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. And here's what happens. He says to them, "You create a sacrifice over here, and I'll create a sacrifice over here, and we'll both call to our God, and we'll see who answers." And they say, "Yeah, this is good. Let's do this." And so Elijah says, "Okay, well, you go first." Well, they dance and call out, carry on. The text says they cut themselves, as was customary in their worship, until blood gushed out. That's not super appealing, is it? And as that's going on, Elijah mocks them. I love that, folks. He digs himself a humongous hole to where if God doesn't show up, man, he's toast. Well, God shows up. After hours and hours, Elijah says, "Okay, enough of this foolishness. Can we dump water on my sacrifice? Can we just wet it and make sure, you know, just dig a moat, fill it up with water? Let's make sure that when God consumes this sacrifice, there's no doubt about what happened." And so they do. They soak it. Elijah calls on the name of the Lord. Boom. Fire comes from heaven. The sacrifice is consumed. And then those 450 prophets of Baal, off with their heads. I don't see anything appealing about the worship of Baal. You're going to see here in a moment in Psalm 106 some of the details associated with it. And it's It's foolishness. It's complete foolishness. Now, I've told you about this command a couple times. I haven't shown it to you, so let me go through a few verses and just show you. I've said from the beginning, God told them time after time after time to drive these people out. And if they didn't, this is what was going to happen. Let me just show you a couple of these verses. Exodus 23, 32. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. Exodus 34, 12 through 16. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. Rather, you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their ashram, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Failed that one. Numbers 33:51. Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy their figured stones, destroy their molten images, demolish their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it. For I have given the land to you to possess it. God had given them the land to enjoy and to rest in, and his only, he just get rid of the inhabitants so that they are not a stumbling block for you. Deuteronomy 7:2, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, which as we saw in chapter 1, they did. They let some of them hang around, forced them into slavery. Looked good to them. Was it obedient? No. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Deuteronomy 12:2. This is the last one. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, and you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. 1, 2, 3. Okay, they just, it's flat out disobedience. Folks, and again in week one, I think you shall obliterate their name from that place. Whose tribe was it week one that they helped a spy, similar to Rahab? They helped a spy, and then when they went to drive everybody out, they said, okay, well, you can go. Well, what does that guy do? He takes his family, he goes, he establishes the same community in a different place. Did they obliterate his name? No, they didn't. Now, listen to what the psalmist, his recounting of Israel's apostasy in Psalm 106. This is verses 34 through 39. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. Does that sound appealing? No. And shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with their blood. Sounds applicable, doesn't it? To 2019. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Is that not what God had said time and time and time again was going to happen? Yeah. So we see summed up there just in those few verses from the Psalms, this was bad stuff. When God's anger burns against Israel, and when we see six times in this book that God sold them into the hands of Midian or whoever, or God gave them into the hands of... God is not playing the part of the overbearing, nitpicky father. His sons and his daughters are engaged in practices that are just, they're terrible. We saw in some of those verses God acknowledging that he is a jealous God, and so understandably he's upset with these people. Because of their decisions, we'll see that what Joshua had told them was going to happen if they fell into apostasy is ultimately what begins to transpire. Let me just remind you of that from Joshua 24, 19 and 20. Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Folks, worshiping these idols did not necessarily mean that they had abandoned the Lord. They thought that they could do both. They worshiped the idols of the land, and they, when it was fitting, worshiped God. But this practice was constituted as forsaking the Lord because God is a jealous God. He demands an exclusive allegiance. He will not share his glory with another. And there's a practical bit of advice there for us as well, because we have become really good at justifying things in our own life that we offer glory to aside from God. He won't tolerate it, folks. He might not have dealt with it yet, but if Scripture is any pattern that you can learn from, he will deal with it. Now, that's some of the darker. Let's begin to see the light shining through, shall we? We talked not too long ago in our series about the attributes of God concerning his faithfulness to do what he has said that he will do. In this case, he promised to deal severely and swiftly with the people if they failed to obey. And now, in these coming verses, we see him faithful to do that. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. If you thought faithfulness shining through was going to be rainbows and unicorns, we're not there yet. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He gave them into the hand of the plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. And wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them. Okay, all he's doing is being faithful to do what he said he was going to do. And they were severely distressed. Joshua warned them, divine judgment is going to follow unbelief. And we've talked about this cycle, but part of this cycle means that when his people call out to him for help, he shows up. Even though he says, I'm not going to fight for you, he's there. And when the heart finally cries out and says, God, yeah, he's there. In judgment, we see divine judgment, but we also see divine mercy. We finished with about a dozen verses 4 weeks ago that showed us that. And verse 16 shows us the means for God's deliverance to these people. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered. So remember, God says, I'm not fighting for you. I'm going to sell you. I'm going to give you into the hands of your enemies. I'm going to chasten you because I'm faithful to do that. And they say, God. He says, what? I'm here. And he raises up a judge to deliver the people. Verse 17, though, they're back down. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot with other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, and the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So he's chastening them, he's afflicting them, but he's also listening and he's also moving when they call. I don't think we often view judgment and mercy in the same light, do we? We kind of see one as one thing and one as the other, but I think I'm reminded of the words of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3:2. Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Folks, I believe we see here that God has most certainly not forgotten about mercy, despite the wickedness, despite the perversion, despite the apostasy. When the people call, God hears. There's another personal application that we can take from this. We can be assured that even in the midst of difficulty and trial, life circumstance, God is at work. Even if it's you wallowing in a hole that you put yourself into, you know, maybe in God's judgment, he says, okay, if that's what you want to do, if that's where you want to go, then go. I'll give you over to that. Does that mean that when we call out to him in repentance, call out to him for mercy, that he won't pick us up out of that pit, out of that miry clay? Psalm 40, He's faithful, even in judgment. He remembers mercy. We sang that song, Sovereign Over Us, and I've got here in my notes, you know, Romans 8:28 is not just true in certain circumstances. It's true always. All right. Last few verses I want to get here. Verse 19. It came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. In following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So there we see the similar wording to what we saw from the angel of the Lord at the beginning of the chapter. But this, get this, in verse 22, this is kind of a curious way to end this passage. In order to test Israel by them, so I'm not going to drive out these nations in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly. He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So that causes us to step back and reflect on the sovereignty of God and how he's using their sin and idolatry to accomplish a later plan. What do I mean when I say that? Well, Israel sinned repeatedly. And yet the Lord says, okay, I'm not going to go before you. I'm not going to drive these people out because of your sin. The people are crushed. They weep. They still don't drive the people out. Meanwhile, the Lord says, I allowed those nations to remain so that I can examine and re-examine your commitment to me. Because the way in which Israel deals with the Canaanites is going to reveal the true nature of their commitment and allegiance to God. Folks, I remind you again this morning that the scriptures are here for our benefit, that we might learn from them. And I hope you see this morning that God is faithful. that even when God isn't working, he's working. In Judges chapter 10, verse 16, Wendy, this is not in the computer. We read, and this is at the, I think, the end of the sixth cycle. We read that God could bear the misery of Israel no longer. You know, I read that and I say, you know, God's, and to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, I speak as a fool. God's heart suffers when he chastens his people. He doesn't delight it. Did any of you enjoy punishing your children? No. You hate it. But you have to do it. It's necessary because you love them. You do it. Nevertheless, he patiently waits for the cry to him. As we go through and we look at these cycles, sometimes it's 7 years. Sometimes it's 80 years. But God is waiting for that cry so that he can step in and he can raise up, so that he can save, so that he can deliver. Folks, I don't know your heart this morning. I don't know if you find yourself torn between worship of the one true living God and an idol of this world. I mean, we could go on for days about the things that vies for our heart in this world. You know, I don't know if you are sitting here this morning and you're hearing this and you say, man, I've been in this pit, I've been in this hole, I've been in this state of self-sufficiency for, you know, 7 years or 80 years. And I just, you know, maybe the revelation comes that you're not going to dig yourself out of that. You're not going to deliver yourself from that. Maybe you've told the Lord time and time and time again, no. And he has allowed you to dig deeper and deeper and deeper. Does that mean that this morning, after 7 years or 80 years, that he's going to throw up his hands? If you were to, in repentance, call out to him and say, no. No. No, the pattern that is laid out for us in all the scripture, and specifically this morning in the book of Judges, is that when we cry, he comes. He answers. He saves. Let's bow.